Good morning, Christian greetings of love in the name of our Lord, whose scripture tells us is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where would any of us be this morning without the forgiving love of our Heavenly Father? Once read the story of a man who decided to pick up a rock every time his boss made him angry. Over time, his collection grew, and his pockets bulged with rocks. And he decided to expand his collecting to include rocks, add rocks, when anyone wronged him. Well, before long, his yard filled with rocks, his car filled with rocks, his shed filled with rocks, his house filled with rocks. And he took pride in being able to select any rock from his extensive collection and relay to anyone who would listen the circumstances and the specific details of the event that triggered him to pick up that rock. He became known far and wide as a rock collector. And then one day, a curious geology professor asked if he could examine the rock collection. Of course, the man was happy to show off his collection, so he invited the geology professor in. And after a careful inspection, the professor announced that the entire collection is nothing but plain, ordinary rocks. They were worthless. They were good for nothing except getting in the way of the man's normal life. The burden of the message this morning is, what could and what would our homes and our churches and our world be like if we Christians liquidated our rock collections? We all know the joy and the peace of experiencing forgiveness. If we are Christians, we've experienced the redeeming love of God through Christ Jesus. And we know the peace that that has brought. And everyone, Christian or not Christian, has at some point in their life experienced forgiveness from a spouse, from a parent, maybe even from one of your children, from your coworkers, from your neighbors, a time where you've transgressed and they have extended forgiveness to you. As I studied, I had to ponder, if I have experienced forgiveness and I understand forgiveness and I know what it means, why do I find it so hard to extend forgiveness to others? And as the brother mentioned in the Sunday school devotions, I'll be talking to myself this morning, and you're welcome to listen in. Christ told us that offenses will come. It's a fact of life. We live in a fallen and a hurting world. And so children are hurt by parents. Marriage partners are hurt by their spouses. Work employees are hurt by bosses and bosses by employees. Children are hurt at school by other children. Church members, unfortunately, are hurt by other church members or by church administration. And most of us could point to some scar on our body or on our spirit that was caused by someone else. But we have this strong tendency in our fallen nature to collect these hurts and offenses. After all, aren't they a violation of our rights? Don't we have a right to be outraged? And so many Christians, and I think we can all identify with this, many Christians struggle with hidden grudges or hidden unforgiveness that feeds hatred, that feeds envy, malice, bitterness in our hearts, in our homes. And it becomes a cancer that eats away at our souls. And those rocks that we stored up to hurl in self-defense when we're threatened actually become time bombs of self-destruction. I believe that forgiveness is one of the central themes of the Bible. And that forgiveness, as the Bible presents it, is a two-sided coin. On the one side, you have the forgiveness of God towards man, towards you and me. And on the other side, we have the forgiveness that he expects us to extend to our fellow humans. And you can't have one side of the coin without the other. The Greek word that's translated forgiveness in the New Testament actually means letting go or sending away. So we let go. We're called to let go or send away an offense. And it indicates that forgiveness requires a deliberate action on our account in our lives. The title of the message this morning is Twice Free, Forgiven and Forgiving. Twice Free, Forgiven and Forgiving. And the first point of the message, I'd like to look at the pattern of forgiveness. Where do we find the pattern for the forgiveness that God expects of us? Well, the simple answer, the first pattern of forgiveness is that God gives us the gold standard of forgiveness. God shows the gold standard of forgiveness as he has shown us forgiveness. And you may turn a while to Psalm 103. The Bible clearly teaches us over and over again that God is holy. He is thrice holy. As Isaiah saw the vision of God in Isaiah 6, he recorded, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so God is thrice holy. He is infinitely holy. He is originally holy. He is perfectly holy. He is eternally holy. And God hates sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, we're told, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And so sin is abhorrent to God's very nature. It's abhorrent to every fiber of his being. And yet all of us, all men, have rebelled against his authority. We've all violated his law. We've all crossed his will. We've all despised his sovereignty and claim on our lives. We've all resisted his spirit. We've all abused his patience. We've all spurned his love. We've all defaced his image that he wants to see in us. And so sin, as abhorrent to God and totally incongruent with God, becomes a debt that we owe to God. Our sins are entered into his book, and we can do nothing to decrease those sins. We can do nothing to transfer them to someone else. Years of time do not diminish that debt that we owe to God, and that debt must be paid. The debt of sin that we owe merits us eternal wrath and vengeance. And yet, Psalm 130 says, "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." An old German proverb says, "If God were not willing to forgive sin, heaven would be empty." And so all of us, all mankind, are deeply in debt to God's law, and it is an act of pure mercy that we can be saved and forgiven. That's the pattern. That's the gold standard shown toward us by God. We're told that God's not willing that any should perish. And he sent his only begotten Son, the best that he had, so that anyone who believes and repents can have everlasting life. And so the love of God laid the foundation for forgiveness. The story is told of a medieval monk who said that he would preach Sunday evening on the love of God. And as the congregation gathered, the shadows were falling and the cathedral darkened. And finally, in the darkness, the monk lit a candle and he carried it to an image of Christ on the cross. And first he illuminated the crown of thorns. And then he illuminated the two wounded hands. And then he illuminated the spear wound. And in the hush that followed, he blew out the candle and left the church. There was nothing more to say about the love of God. Now, not only did God put the plan into place to redeem and forgive us, but he also carries through in a way that is almost mind-boggling for us humans. Because God tells us repeatedly in his word that he forgives and he forgets our sins. Isaiah rejoiced in Isaiah 38, verse 17, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." What a statement of triumph, of pardon, of release. And so God forgives absolutely. He forgives immediately. He forgives completely, and he forgives heartily. Psalm 103, I'd like to read verses 1 to 5 and 8 to 12. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And this is the verse that I particularly want to think about for a moment. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I like to do the little mental exercise. If you got in the world's fastest plane and headed due west from here, at top speed, how far would you have to travel until you got to east? And the answer is forever. Because west, heading west, never becomes east. You just continue to travel west. And I believe that's what this verse is trying to impress on us, that God sends our sins in the opposite direction from him, never to be held against us again. They'll never meet up with him again. God doesn't keep a tally sheet or a little black book or a list of grudges. He doesn't store up our past sins to lob at us like hand grenades the next time we fall. He forgives and forgets. And how an all-knowing God can forget, I don't know, but that's what the scripture tells us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the gold standard that God has shown to us for forgiveness. And I don't mean to intend that there's any comparison to the depth of God's forgiveness to the depth of our forgiveness, but I believe that the gold standard that God has shown us reveals that vast, incomprehensible ocean of forgiving love that is in his heart. So the first pattern for our forgiveness is God, the gold standard that he has shown toward us. The second pattern is Christ, the practical paragon displayed among us. And paragon simply means the perfect example. Christ was the best example of the spirit of forgiveness in practical human experience. He was 100% man, tempted in all points like as we, and under intense suffering, he showed us 100% of God's forgiving heart. He reached and forgave the vilest sinners. Christ walked this earth, the publicans and the sinners flocked to his fellowship. The sick and the infirmed, the halt and the maimed and the blind begged his indulgence, begged for him to spare them a moment, and he healed them physically and spiritually. And he said, in one particular case, he said, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He forgave and healed even the vilest, the woman taken in the very act of adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The thief on the neighboring cross, who I believe had been railing on Christ. He said in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the heart of God. That was the heart of God poured out in practical living through Jesus Christ. And not only did he reach and forgive the vilest sinners while he was living, but he poured out forgiveness as he was dying. And Christ faced the most malicious and cruel treatment imaginable. Crowds of his own people, lied about him, mocked him, jeered him, hurled insults at him, struck him, drove a crown of thorns down deep into his scalp, nailed him to a cross to die in agony, and even his own disciples fled. Man did all that he could against Jesus Christ. Isaiah said he was despised and we esteemed him not. And he was hated without a cause. He did nothing that was worthy of that treatment. And he had the power, he had the right, he had the authority to take vengeance, to avenge himself of that unjust treatment. And yet in Luke 23, verse 34, we have these words. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Greek words that are interpreted or translated, then said Jesus, have the idea of continuous action. It wasn't just a single statement. I believe a careful reading of this indicates that you could read this verse, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. I believe it was a refrain that he was repeating with each blow and with each stroke of the nails. And those 10 words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, shred every flimsy excuse that we come up with for not forgiving. I read an account of a woman who had been grievously hurt by her church. There was no question of the offense, but she went and poured out her heart to someone else in a different setting, different church. And finally, after hearing her story, that pastor looked at her and said, "Has anyone over there spat on you yet?" And she was taken aback. She said, "Well, no." And he said, "They did on Jesus." These examples certainly raise a high bar. Someone has said that we are most like the beasts when we kill, we're most like men when we judge, and we're most like God when we forgive. So maybe the question comes, was forgiveness optional? We have this high bar that's very difficult to attain. Maybe this is optional. So the second part of the message I've titled The Imperative of Forgiveness. And the word imperative simply means that it's a command. School students, you know what an imperative sentence is. The imperative of forgiveness. Turn to Matthew 18. The first imperative of forgiveness is that a heart redeemed to be like the Master's must forgive. A heart redeemed to be like the Master's must forgive. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter came to Jesus with a question. And he said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And I believe that Peter and the other disciples in their unconverted or pre-spirit-filled condition misunderstood the heart of their Lord. Peter wanted to, not long after this account, tried to take the head off of one of his Lord's enemies. James and John, at one point, wanted to call down fire on a village that didn't accept Christ. And Christ told them, "You know not what spirit you're of." But Peter's question here indicates that he still thought of retaliation as the law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He still felt that that law was in place, and forgiveness was just the exception that you did if you were really feeling generous. In Peter's mind, forgiveness was this tentative measure that you could extend, offer, and retract at your will. I can give it if I please. I can withhold it if I please. You see, Peter was still in control of forgiveness in his mind. But Christ said, "My law makes forgiveness unlimited." Because forgiveness has to be a state of the heart and mind. Forgiveness can't be ordered or calculated if it is to be following the heart of our Master. You don't do the calculations, "Well, I will forgive so that something else." Christ is saying the number of offenses has nothing to do with my command, my law of forgiveness. Someone said this, you don't ask, "How many times do I need to admire creation?" You don't ask, "How many times must I love my spouse?" You don't ask, "How often do I have to honor God? Seven times?" You don't ask, "How often do I have to sympathize with the suffering?" And his point is simply this, that like sympathy and compassion are natural responses of a godly heart, forgiveness must too be free and spontaneous if our heart is following the heart of our master. So the heart of the servant must beat in unison with the heart of the master. The songwriter said, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." And so the Christ-like heart says, "I would rather die than hate you." So a heart redeemed to be like the master's must forgive. Secondly, a heart grateful for forgiveness must extend forgiveness. Jesus immediately followed this Peter's question and his new law with a parable. And I'm not going to take the time to read the parable that we find in verses 23 to 35. It's very familiar. We call it the parable of the unmerciful servant, where a servant that was forgiven a tremendous, unthinkable debt went out and grabbed a fellow servant by his throat for a debt that was peanuts, as we would say, and demanded payment. But gratitude for God's mercy toward me prompts my mercy to my fellow men. Verse 27 tells us that the master, the Lord, was moved with compassion. I don't believe we can profess faith in God's mercy if we are unmerciful. We can't practice unselfish love unless we know God, who is love, and we are grateful for what he has done. Forgiven, I am to forgive. Jesus told the Pharisee, Simon, that to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And so the best incentive to forgiveness is our forgiveness. When we remember how much God has forgiven us, and this was mentioned in Sunday school, when we think about what God has forgiven you and me, and if you're like me, you know full well, deep down in your heart, that you would not be here this morning. You would not have anything this morning. You would be a person in the gutter without God's forgiveness. And so when we think of that forgiveness and we think of what we were, and we think about how patient God has been with us, and we think about the punishment that we deserved, we have no logical choice but to extend forgiveness to those around us. Verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 18, the Lord called him a wicked servant because he was forgiven and did not forgive. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The key to forgiveness is forgiveness. And I believe our willingness to forgive is in direct proportion to the gratitude that we have for God's forgiveness to us. Thirdly, a heart humbly begging forgiveness must forgive. So we look in the past and we see what we've been forgiven. But we also recognize that we have a constant need for divine compassion and forgiveness. Turn back a few pages to Matthew 6. Sermon on the Mount. Partway through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he puts this very interesting petition in verse 12. Christ commands us to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the only part of the Lord's Prayer that has a condition attached to it. And that phrase in the Lord's Prayer is put there to remind us of our constant tendency to sin, our constant need of cleansing from our own just human carnalness. It's a prayer for grace. It's a constant reminder because the Lord knows that if we get to a point where we feel like we're beyond the need of forgiveness, continually, daily, we're unlikely to extend it to each other. So God's forgiveness must humble us, give us a meek and loving spirit, And we pray this prayer acknowledging that we need forgiveness. And because we need forgiveness on an ongoing basis, we will forgive on an ongoing basis. And this is not just a prayer, it is a commitment to that. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32 tell us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice it says, forgiving one another. It doesn't say forgiving another. It says forgiving one another. Because today I may need to forgive, but tomorrow I may be the one who needs to be forgiven. And so there is a mutual need, forgiving one another. It goes both ways. The mutual need should lead us to mutual mercy. And so for the sake, why did God forgive us? Well, for the sake of Christ's great atonement. Heaven's gates stand open today because of Christ. For Christ's sake, the gates of heaven stand open. And we are called to forgive others for his sake. A man named Alexander Auld said, it is the person who most knows himself liable to fall that will be most ready to overlook any offenses from his fellow men. And so as we stand in the stream of God's mercy, and we know that we need God's mercy today to forgive us and cleanse us and empower us, we dare not block that stream of mercy as God intends it to flow through us to those downstream from us, to our fellow men. I don't believe it's possible to hold a grudge against our brother and kneel beside him at the foot of the cross. To attempt to do so cuts ourselves off from the provisions of the cross for ourselves. George Herbert said, he who cannot forgive others destroys the bridge over which he himself must pass. If you look back at Matthew 18, Christ followed the sermon, followed the Lord's Prayer with some clarifications of verse 12. He didn't clarify anything else in the Lord's Prayer as clearly as he qualified and clarified verse 12. So we are to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And verses 14 and 15, Christ immediately circles back to that and emphasizes it. And he says this, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so from our pardon from God is linked to pardoning the offenses of others. Augustine, the early Bible scholar, called the Lord's Prayer a terrible petition. Focusing on verse 12, he called it a terrible petition because he said, if you pray this with an unforgiving spirit, you're literally asking the Lord to not forgive you. An unforgiving spirit is a sin. It's a form of pride, and it will kill spiritual life more quickly than just about any other spiritual sin. And I believe, taking this as a whole, Christ is telling us that we must take the entire gift of salvation or lose all of it. It's not just enough to accept God's forgiveness and say, I'm done now. God's forgiveness is the first part. The new heart and the new life that comes from that work of God is the second part. And we can't have the forgiveness without letting it work out in our lives. It's not just the liberty and the freedom that we get from sin as God forgives us. We can't stop there. We must take the entire package of salvation in which says, I'm going to set others free as well. If we don't follow through with the second part, we can't claim the first part. It's not just having our debt remitted or canceled or stamped paid It's having a debt-remitting heart that's willing to stamp everybody else's offenses toward us paid. Paid. Now, to be clear, this verse is not saying that forgiving others earns or merits us forgiveness. Don't reverse the logic here. But I believe what Christ is saying is that if it is impossible for you to humble your heart and forgive your brother, I can scarce believe that you have truly humbled your heart in the genuine contrition needed for God to forgive your sin. If you can't humble your heart to forgive your brother, it's most likely that you've not humbled your heart in true contrition that merits God's forgiveness. The story is told of James Oglethorpe, who was the first governor of the colony of Georgia. On the trip across the ocean, John Wesley was sailing with him. And he heard a commotion in the governor's cabin, and he went in, and the governor was irate at some servant who had failed him. And John Wesley counseled the governor, and he said, "Just forgive him." And James Oglethorpe said, "I never forgive." And just that quick, John Wesley looked at him and said, "Well, then I hope you never sin." The third part of the message, I'd like to look at characteristics of lively forgiveness. And I've called this lively forgiveness because I believe it's a way of life to which the child of God commits his entire being. This isn't some static, historic event, "I forgave." Because you as well as I know that it takes more effort than that. It's an authentic, it's a dynamic, it's an alive way of life. And these characteristics that I'd like to look at are always appropriate. They're really always our duty, no matter what the offense or the sin. And I don't presume this morning to offer specific advice for specific situations. But I believe that these are principles that we can apply to any situation. And I think it's also important that we understand the difference between personal offenses and offenses toward the Lord and the church. Personal offenses are injured feelings, injured reputation, a bodily injury, or injury to our property, something that affects us personally. And yes, there may be a component of, obviously, a sin against a person is a sin against the Lord, but it's primarily against us. And we are called to forgive them regardless of whether the other person is repentant, whether they ask for forgiveness, whether they're a bit contrite. Maybe they don't even want to acknowledge that they committed the offense. There's no loophole that I see in Scripture for not forgiving a personal offense. There are also offenses that are primarily against the Lord or the church. Sometimes we call these more cardinal sins or sins unto death, perhaps. We must still forgive them personally. Now, for example, someone in a fit of rage strikes one of our family and kills them. If they were a church member, which hopefully they exhibited signs of this and got help ahead of time, but anyway, they would be responsible to repent so that the Lord could remit that sin and they could be accepted back into the church. But we're still responsible, even if there's an offense against the Lord or an offense against the church that needs to be repented of and cleared and remittance made, we're still responsible to forgive it on a personal level. And so no matter if it's a personal offense or if it's an offense against the Lord and the church, there's no loophole for me personally to get away from my responsibility to forgive that person. Characteristics of lively forgiveness. First, lively forgiveness is intentional. We choose to forgive. Forgiveness is not a passive instinct. It's a purposeful choice. We don't forgive by default, and we don't forgive by accident. Forgiveness is not dependent on our feelings. It's an act of the will. I choose to forgive. It's not natural. The weak will never forgive. And so it is a myth that to forgive is to become a doormat and let people just wipe their feet on you and to just become a wimp and invite people to take advantage of you. That is a myth. The weak will never forgive. Forgiveness is rising in the power of Christ and living in power and freedom above what anyone can do to you. Booker T. Washington, who was came out of slavery and knew firsthand personal offenses, said, "I will not let any man reduce my soul to the level of hatred." I believe that lively forgiveness is both an event and a process. It's an event because we have to make the decision at some point to forgive, but it is also a process because it requires ongoing obedience to the imperative of Christ. And so daily, and sometimes hourly, and sometimes second by second, we allow God's healing balm to bathe our hearts and fill us with love so that we can respond properly and correctly under pressure and when we come face to face with the person who offended us. And if you've ever been hurt deeply, you know that sometimes it's quite often in a day that you have to choose to forgive again. Not only do we choose to forgive, but we choose to forget. And I know this one is controversial. There are those who say you can't forget. Well, I would submit that forgetting does not mean that it never comes to mind. Forgetting is choosing not to dwell on it. The same as an improper thought may flit into your mind, but you have a decision as to whether to entertain that and allow it to control you. If I gashed my hand and blood was running from my hand, I would be a fool to go around and show it to all of you and make sure that all of you looked into the depths of it rather than binding it up so that it could start to heal. I would be a fool to unwrap it every 5 minutes and pick at it. It's a good way to get an infection. But we're far more foolish than that when it comes to a lot of little injuries and big injuries that others cause us. We want everyone to see it, right? And we're very apt to unbandage it and take a look at it again and again. Years ago, a man actually saw this happen in the south of France. He said there was a row of beggars sitting on a side of a bridge day after day, year round, showing their sore arms and legs. And the sores never got well because they continually put lye, a very caustic substance, on these sores to keep them open and festering because that was the source of their income. That was what made people have compassion on them and give them money. He said, for not for all the world would they let their wounds heal, because that would cut them off from the means of livelihood. And he went on to say this, "I fear a great many people love their grievances against their neighbors as much as those beggars love their sores. They keep them constantly open and irritable by inventing and applying fresh aggravations. They are proud of them, and they like to expose those wrongs for all to see." Someone else said that forgiveness is not a holy amnesia or a holy forgetfulness that just wipes out the past. Instead, it is an experience of healing that drains the poison from the wound. Charles Spurgeon said, "You'd better forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, don't let his tail above the ground." I understand that when Clara Barton was founding the Red Cross, she faced a lot of opposition. And later in life, someone asked her, "Aren't you still angry at so-and-so for such-and-such?" She looked puzzled, and they said, "Well, don't you remember?" And she said, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." Secondly, lively forgiveness is unlimited. We're often like Peter. We want to put limits on forgiveness. And in today's modern parlance, it's called boundaries. And so we put boundaries up to protect ourselves from further hurt. We need this distance because you might hurt me again. Peter thought it would be easy to keep track of 7 offenses. He thought he could do that. Anybody can count to 7. But who wants to keep track of 490 offenses? But that wasn't Christ's point. Christ's point was forgive without counting. And if you think it's impractical, give it a try. Christianity Christianity conquers by surrendering. And in times past, the martyrs were the Christian victors. The martyrs who went to the stake with forgiveness on their lips were the ones who conquered and gained eternal life. Now, I fear too often we try to deceive ourselves that separation or avoidance is forgiveness. Thirdly, lively forgiveness is tender-hearted. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be tender-hearted, and I believe that it means to have a generous spirit, to be more ready to give the benefit of the doubt than to claim our rights. Claiming our rights is a symptom of pride. We treat kindly. We return good for evil. We treat the offender as though no injury ever happened. And again, I know this from personal experience, this is far easier to say than it is to do. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, everybody thinks forgiveness sounds wonderful until they have something to forgive. We should be predisposed to kindness. We should refuse to speak evil of the offender to others. Lively forgiveness actually undermines the potential to be offended, because the magnitude of an offense toward us is often determined by our attitude toward it. It's the difference between picking up rocks and putting them in our backpack and getting a heavier and heavier burden and choosing to just discard the rocks. A perceptive, tender-hearted person won't take offense where none is given. And he won't even take it when it is given. Henry Ward Beecher said that every man should have a fair-sized cemetery in which to bury the faults of his friends. Fourthly, lively forgiveness is heartfelt. We not only refrain from taking vengeance, not only refrain from doing physical things to get revenge, but we release the desire and the power to punish. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt back, not just giving up the fact of hurting back and doing it physically. It's giving up the right to do it. It's no longer wishing harm to the person who offended us. It's no longer saying, ha ha, he got what he deserved when he does. So we dare not forgive with our lips while we still have malice in our hearts, because you know how this goes. We have a hidden hurt. It becomes bitterness. Leads to malice, to grudges, to ill will, to suspicion, to slander, to gossip, to murmuring, to self-pity. And I know in my own heart that this is true, that the anger can eventually burn itself out, and the root of bitterness can still remain. In other words, we don't feel angry anymore, but we've not dealt with the bitterness. And it becomes a cancer that destroys our mind, it destroys our disposition, it destroys our spirit, it destroys our body, and eventually it will destroy our soul. And so the pattern goes like this. We review the hurt, and we review it, and we review it, and we add some, and we blame others. We get the victim mentality, and we finally find security in the victim mentality. And we can literally get to a point where we don't feel comfortable unless we're miserable. And then it spreads out, and we spread conflict, and we spread confusion, and we cause more hurt. And I've seen it go from generation to generation into the second and third, maybe even fourth generation of family feuds. And Hebrews 12 tells us that the root of bitterness defiles many. Bitterness, someone said, grows. It distorts reality. It keeps us chained to the past. We talked about a forward look. Keeps us chained to the past. Like bad air, it pollutes not just the bitter person, but those who come in contact with that person. And I don't believe that God, that Christ, commands us to forgive just for our soul's sake, although that's the primary focus. He also knows that it's for our body's sake. Where do people get ulcers and high blood pressure and heart disease and strokes? Well, their likelihood of having those things is increased if they don't forgive. A 2008 study proved that forgiveness led to lower risks of heart disease. And those who refused to forgive were 3 to 7 times more likely to suffer depression than those who forgave. Fifthly, living forgiveness is redeeming. I said before, forgiveness is not weakness or indifference to sin. Sin may need to be rebuked. It does need to be rebuked. It's not even pretending that it didn't hurt or glossing over the hurt. It's seeking redemption through the hurt. It's seeking redemption not just for myself, but for the person who injured me. A man once saw a boy sitting on a park bench, and he was obviously in pain. And the man said, "Well, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, I'm sitting on a bumblebee." And the man said, "Well, get up." He said, "No, I think I'm hurting him more than he's hurting me." And it is amazing how many times we take a sadistic pleasure in pain if we think we're hurting someone else who's hurt us. Lively forgiveness focuses on the restoration and the repentance of the offender. Now be careful, you don't walk up to somebody and say, "You need to repent because you offended me." That may not be the best way of approaching the subject. But it needs to be our intention is to gain the person back from the devil to God. And if you say they don't deserve it, well, that's precisely the point. Neither do you. Revenge is petty. Forgiveness is Christ-like. And so we must revive and cultivate goodwill toward the offender. Abraham Lincoln said, "I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends." Sixthly, living forgiveness is prayerful. This lively forgiveness is prayerful. When forgiveness is hard, pray hard. When forgiveness seems to grow harder, pray harder. And when forgiveness seems impossible, pray without ceasing. When a machine is bogged down and can hardly do a job, you don't stand there and yell at the machine. You apply more power. Where does our power come from? Well, Christ is the source of all the power we need to forgive. And through the Holy Spirit, He will pour that into our hearts if we will open them. If you've ever been tempted to say, "I can't forgive," tell yourself, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." We need to pray for the forgiveness of the offender, forgiveness for their deed. "Lay not this sin to their charge," Stephen said. I read of a story of a man whose brother was murdered, and he took his brother's prayer list, and he took his prayer list and crossed out his brother's name and wrote the name of the murderer in its place and prayed daily for his brother's murderer. We need to pray that God will bless and prosper those who have hurt us. Lively forgiveness is forthgiving. Remember, the definition of forgiveness was sending away. It's what I'm calling forthgiving. Forthgiving. We send the offense away by an act of our will until it's clean out of our sight and out of our mind. Someone has said, "To forgive is to set the prisoner free and realize that the prisoner was you." We set it free. We get it out of sight and mind. And sometimes, most times, it simply means we stop tugging at the offense. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Corrie Ten Boom had been publicly wronged by some fellow Christians, and even after she forgave, she kept waking up and remembering their offense and getting mad all over again. And finally, after 2 weeks of misery, not being able to sleep, she confided in a pastor. She said, "I don't know what's wrong. I've forgiven, but I keep remembering." And he said, "Corrie, up in the church tower, there's a bell that's rung when the sexton pulls the rope. When the sexton pulls the rope, the bell peals out. But what happens if he stops pulling on the rope? Well, the bell keeps sounding, but eventually the sound fades away." And he said, forgiveness is like that. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. And if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, it's reasonable to expect that that grievance is going to continue to swing and continue to make some noise for a while. But forgiveness means that we've let go of the rope and the force, the energy, is taken out of that remembrance. And it will slowly fade. Lastly, lively forgiveness is faith-filled. right after Christ talked to his disciples about forgiveness, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Because forgiveness is not easy. But when we can get a hold of Romans 8, 28 and 29 together, where it says that all things work together for good to them who love God, but don't stop there, for them he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to become like his son. And when we can get a hold of those two verses as a couplet and realize that God will overrule whatever has happened to us for our good to make us like Jesus, we can forgive. We don't need to see how it's going to be good. We don't even need to know how he's going to do it. Through faith, we know that he will. And so it's okay if others feel ill of me. God knows the truth. And he can set the record straight if he chooses. And really, what is worse, to enter heaven misunderstood and scorned, or to enjoy men's praise here on earth and miss eternity, be ruined for eternity, because we couldn't take second place and stand to have untruth said about us? And the ultimate reason that faith is necessary for forgiveness is that if we are earthbound and carnal, we often tend to be terrified lest we lose one jot and tittle, one atom of what is ours. We're going to hang on to it. But if we, through faith, are a child of God and looking for an eternal, everlasting inheritance, we can afford to lose everything except our souls. I believe that forgiveness is a distinctly Christian virtue. Well, one Lord's Day, the story is told that missionaries and native tribal members in New Guinea, which is a primitive South Pacific island, these missionaries and the natives gathered to observe the ordinance of communion. And as the people gathered in, an older missionary suddenly saw a terrible tremor run across the body of a young native brother. It was evidence that the man had gone through some severe nervous strain. And the missionary was concerned about him, so he leaned over and he said, "What was it that troubled you?" The young native brother said, "That man who just came in once killed my father and ate his body. And now he has come to remember the Lord with us. At first, I didn't know whether I could endure it, but it's all right now. He is washed in the same precious blood. And together, the offender and the offended and the astonished missionary had communion." What a tremendous testimony of God's forgiveness and man's forgiveness. God give us grace to forgive as he has forgiven us. Let's kneel for prayer.